And now, Father, as we would look to your word once again, we pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is indispensable to our understanding and grasping your word. Father, we pray that we might receive it as our spiritual food, as both the milk of the word and the meat of the word, as that by which man lives, not only by bread, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so please bless your word now as it goes forth, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. If you want to be challenged and motivated in your Christian walk, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And it can meet you where you are and direct you, challenge you, bring that conviction of sin that comes by the Holy Spirit. If you want to grow in wisdom, well, the Word of God is the treasure house. Paul wrote to the Colossians that in Christ Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this Word is all about Him. In this book, we have the mind of Christ. If we are in need of comfort, we go to the Word of God. Whatever our need, we go to this Word, which when the man or woman of God has, he or she is thoroughly equipped and ready for every good work. What I purpose to do tonight is instruct us out of the Word of God by way of a reminder. Peter the Apostle repeatedly in his letters talked about reminding the people. So tonight is not a night that I'm going to endeavor to share with you anything new. It's not a night where my focus is going to be on calling to repentance and faith, although the Word of God always does these things. But I simply want to remind us, we're so prone to forget and take God's gifts and goodness for granted. I want us to tonight just feast upon God and the wonder that He is to us and all the abundant reasons He's given us to be thankful. And here's how I purpose to do it. 4 points, not the usual 3, well, 4 tonight. I want to talk first of all, what is God like? Then, what does God do for all mankind? Third, what does God do in particular for His children? And then finally, what will God do? What has God promised He's going to do? So again, what could be more basic and practical to our Christian walk than to just take some time and remind ourselves of these fundamental, foundational things. What is our God like? I'm going to take the words of our confession, and I'm going to read some of the scriptures by which the points the confession makes are established, and maybe comment upon them. It says, "There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection." Psalm 147, verse 5. "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." Or we could think of the passage where He says, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me," says a writer in another place. God's understanding, God's knowledge is without any limit. and he's mighty in power. He's infinite in his being. Through Jeremiah, he says, "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" Not only that, but he is perfect. God is perfect in holiness. There's no purity like the purity of God. Think of a vision of Isaiah the prophet. In the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord in a vision, high and lifted up, his train filling the temple, and around him angelic beings, and all they did was cry, "Holy, holy, holy." We think of the vision of John the Apostle on the island of Patmos when he saw the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And he fell at his feet as a dead man. And he saw those eyes like a flame of fire, his face like the sun shining in its strength. God, infinite in being, in understanding, utterly holy, a most pure spirit. The Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." He's invisible. He says through the Apostle Paul that he dwells in light unapproachable, which no man can see or has seen. What Isaiah and the other prophets saw were visions. No one can actually see the being of God. We finite creatures cannot even take that in. He's without body, parts, or passions. Although the eternal Son took on our humanity through our incarnation, God in himself is pure spirit, without body, parts, or passions, dwelling in light unapproachable, which no man can see or can see. And yet, in Jesus Christ, he becomes our Father. God is immutable. He never, ever changes. What do we know in our existence that is without change? Nothing. But God testifies of himself that he never changes. "Because I never change, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." God is immense, not a word that refers to being of gigantic size, but it means he can't be measured. You can't take a ruler and measure God. You can't take a scale and weigh him. You can't see how high up he goes or how down he goes. You can't measure God. He is immense. And he's eternal. And here's where, as with all of these wondrous attributes of God, our mind just stops. He is without any beginning, and he will have no end. Psalm 90, verse 2. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." He's incomprehensible. We can know God, we can apprehend God, but we can't fully comprehend him. Job's friend Zophar said, "Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know?" This God of the Holy Bible is God indeed. Think of him in comparison to the so-called gods of the nations and how inferior those worthless idols are. God is almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute. He works all things according to the counsel of his own unchangeable and righteous will for his own glory. He's most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And he's most just and terrible in his judgments. He hates all sin and will by no means clear the guilty, but he does justify them because he is just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. So the Bible says he doesn't clear the guilty. He doesn't just let them slide, to put it in the vernacular, but he justifies them at great cost to himself, the cost of the life of the Son incarnate. This is our God. We are to thank him. We must thank him for just what he is. We haven't even got to what he does yet. But this is who he reveals himself to be. This, Christian, is your heavenly Father. This is your Lord and Savior. This is the Holy Spirit who has been given to dwell within us and make not these things come alive, but make us come alive to these truths. Make us conform and understand and apprehend them. To sum up, Psalm 145, verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Thank you, Lord. We give you thanks for the glorious majesty of who you are. Let's consider now what God does. What does he do for all mankind? There was no need on God's part. Such a God as we have seen the scripture teach to exist, the living and true God, he had no need. God is without needs as we have needs. Life itself is his gift. He didn't have to create us. But he did out of his own good pleasure. He brought us forth to be the first fruits of his creatures simply because in the free exercise of his will, he desired to do it. His creation was a loving act on his part. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew that he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And let me just read a few verses in two other Psalms where we see just a glimpse of what God does not only for the redeemed, but for everything, for all living things, even for those who do not know him or care to know him. Psalm 104, beginning at verse 10. Hear how the psalmist so beautifully expresses the providential care of God. He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. And then in the 139th Psalm, beginning at verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. So whether we look at the creation all around us, which constantly and perpetually reveals the God who is, whether we look at our own fearfully and wonderfully made beings, wherever we look, we see God at work, providing for his creation, providing for the lower creatures, the animals, providing for all mankind. And so we say, thank you, great Creator, for the things you do for all living things and for me. Our hearts are full of thankfulness just for who he is and for the things he does for everything and everybody. But for those of us who have come to the place of knowing that we are alienated by nature from this God, who have been brought by his Spirit to understand that we are in need of salvation, for those of us who have seen the salvation he has provided in Jesus Christ, whom he sent to bear the penalty for the sins of his people, who will call upon him and believe in his name, for those he has done even more. When we are reading portions from our confession of faith, one statement was that he works all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and righteous will. And that statement simply echoes what the apostle wrote to the Ephesians in the first chapter, where he uses almost those exact words, God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Christians often debate over this issue of free will, but God is the only one of whom we can affirm without hesitation, God has an absolutely free will, and he does just as he pleases. He is the just and holy God who hates sin and will punish it. The fifth Psalm, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But that's not the whole story. Because out of that free will, using that almighty power and infinite wisdom, God chose to save some. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So as we look at history unfolding in the world, on the big scale or on the small scale, what we should wonder about is not why there's suffering and death and pain, but why is there so much relief? Why is there so much giving of life? Why is there so much wellness when the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord? There was no reason, just as there was no reason outside of himself, no need that God had to create. There was no reason, no need outside of himself that he had to save his elect. It was of his own free will, it was of his own love that he did this also. Eternal life, which is to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, as our Lord put it when he prayed to his Father, is the gift of the one who had every reason to hate and destroy those to whom he gives that gift. And so, God, we thank you for who you are, for what you do for all. And thank you, Lord, for such a glorious salvation to those who deserve nothing but hell. Finally, in the fourth place, we go yet further in answering that question that is so appropriate for such an evening. Why be thankful? What are the reasons we have to be thankful? Let's remind ourselves all that we have to be thankful for, because God shows us yet more. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? With his son, incredibly, God gives us all things. He makes us to be co-heirs with Jesus Christ, the inheritors of all things, literally. I believe that when the Bible says all things, that's what it means. The inheritance of the saints in light, possessing all things for all eternity. All things we need for life and godliness in this life. All that is necessary to make us the best we can be, namely, like Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Becoming like Jesus. What joyous grounds for thanksgiving to those who know their own sin, to those who know their own meanness, corruption, selfishness. Are you thankful tonight that God has promised not only to save you and bring you to heaven, but to make you just like his son? Does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the mind staggers and the heart thrills as we go on, not only eternal life, but eternal life as co-heirs with the Son of God, heirs of his Father himself and all that the Father has. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Whatever we have said about who God is, you're going to, as a Christian, that's what we inherit. We inherit God himself, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. And so we should be thankful even for our trials and suffering, because God, who has redeemed us, says that's what his purpose is in it. We come to the glory through the suffering. Revelation 21:7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Do you believe these things, Christian? Do you believe who God is? Do you believe what he's done? Do you believe what he's promised he's going to do? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, for such staggering promises, such a hope that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, it seems that these words have come so far short of setting forth the reasons we should be so abundantly thankful to you. Lord, the richness of your being, the overwhelming lavishness of what you have done for your creation, the even surpassing wonder of what you have done for your redeemed, and the promises you have made to us. Father, nothing we could say begins to give you the thanks that you deserve. And yet you are pleased to accept and love us. Lord, you rejoice to give good gifts to your children. And so, Father, we pray that you would never let us forget, never let us take things for granted. Let us be overabundantly joyful in our thankfulness to you. We thank you, God. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.